Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. The hero of Homer's Odyssey was the king of Ithaca, known as Odysseus. When Odysseus and his crew returned home after the 10-year Trojan War, they had to pass by a specific island. And on that island, there were sirens, half woman, half bird. These beautiful creatures, that picture really doesn't help communicate that point, but the beautiful pictures, the beautiful creatures sang and played so tantalizingly as to draw the sailors toward the edge where the rocks were, and so their ships would be crashed, smashed on the rocks, and the survivors would be devoured. Odysseus knew this, so he had ordered his crew to fill their ears with beeswax and to lash him to the mast so as not to be drawn toward the fatal attraction. The siren song is still today enticing. It may sound differently than that old tale, but it is very real. And Paul knew that in his day and warned the man he had discipled in the ministry of many dangers, and for the sake of time, we're just going to skim over three of these warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then land on one specific positive admonition. Warning number one, Paul warned him of the siren song of false teaching and told him, don't give in to your stories. That's verse 7. So there are three times in this chapter where he specifically says, don't do this, or watch out for this, a negative warning. In verse 7 is the first one. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, every culture has its fictitious stories. These are tales or legends or fables or even cultural presuppositions that affect our thinking more than we would like to admit. We breathe them in. We breathe them out. We assume that they are so. And in our culture, it's kind of weird because for the most part, we've rejected the ancient stories. And so we assume, which is partly good and partly bad, we recognize that many of these ancient stories are fables and are fictitious. And so therefore, we jettison them. That's the good part. The bad part is we are essentially storyless. And so while we may claim to be objective because of that in our scientific culture, what we really are is vulnerable to every story that comes along. Like we have chucked Paul Bunyan and his blue ox, and we have replaced it with Oprah's guests. So therefore, all stories become our story. Every story is equally credible. And we assume that these stories, based on certain cultural presuppositions, are true. For example, all opinions are created equal. Or all religions are basically saying the same thing. God only helps those who help themselves. You are what you drive or what you wear. We breathe these stories in. We breathe them out. They consume us in our culture. We hear them in our songs. We see them in our movies. We speak them in our conversations. They are part of our culture. And what Paul says to Timothy is, don't give in to those stories. Don't give in to your cultural stories. If those dominate, affect, shape your ministry, you will not have a gospel ministry. You will simply have a ministry that reflects your own culture. Paul himself quoted the Greek poets. So he's not saying that you should never even speak these stories or know these stories. That is not what he's saying. Paul used the stories and the assumptions of his day for the purpose of gospel ministry, but they did not shape his ministry. For example, Robert Murray McShane wrote to a young student in 1840, "Beware of the atmosphere of the classics. True, we ought to know them, but only as chemists handle poisons, to learn their qualities, not to infect their blood with them." About a year ago, I was speaking to a young seminary student who was shifting in his beliefs as he viewed broadening in his beliefs. So I asked him the question, who to you is a false teacher? Specifically, who is a false teacher? And he could not name someone. And I said, well, the moment you can't name anyone who is a false teacher, anyone who is speaking false doctrine, you have moved outside of the New Testament. Because the New Testament emphasizes that there is truth and there is error. There is truth and there is myth. So Ryan, as we ordain you to gospel ministry, we warn you of the siren song of false teaching. We warn all of us of the danger of giving in to our cultural stories. Secondly, Paul warns Timothy of the siren song of criticism. Don't give in to your skeptics. In verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. What is he saying here? He is saying that, Timothy, there will be people in your church who are going to look at your life and they will pick some extra biblical area. We're not talking about biblical or moral qualifications, but they're going to identify something in your life. Could be whatever, you know, your music, your dress, your something that you like or don't like, or something you did. In Timothy's case, it was his age. And because they can't refute what you say biblically, they will home in on that area of your life and they will seek to discourage you or derail you or devalue your ministry based on that area. And Timothy is admonished by Paul, don't give in to that. Don't let that shape your ministry or suck away your joy or confidence. Even last week, as we celebrated our church's anniversary, as people came forward and filled the baskets up front with praises and sacrificial offerings. And God did amazing things last week as we rejoiced in what He has done over the last 18 years. Someone threw a note in to the elders, strongly criticizing them in a specific area, and then not signing it. You think, what are we thinking? But Paul said, this happens in my day. There's always somebody who thinks they're very spiritual because they use very spiritual language. Actually, some of the concerns they raise, I agree with. They're great things we need to discuss. But when you don't sign your name, we're never going to have an opportunity to discuss those because they don't really care about your gospel ministry being benefited. All they want to do is take pot shots because they don't know the whole story and they don't want to know the whole story, but they want to devalue or destroy or diminish your ministry. And Paul says, Timothy, don't give in to that. Don't give in to that. There will always be people like this in every church. And I would admonish you, Ryan, again, and I know you know this because you've been in ministry long enough to know that can never discourage you. As a matter of fact, it's one of the evidences of having a real ministry. Is you will have your critics, and they are actually gifted gifts from God. As David Paulson writes, critics are God's instruments. I don't like to be criticized. You don't like to be criticized. Nobody likes to be criticized. But critics keep us sane, or by our reactions prove us temporarily or permanently insane. Whether a critic's manner is gracious or malicious, whether the timing is good or bad, whether the intention is constructive or destructive, whether the content is accurate, half true, or utterly false, in any case, the very experience of being criticized reveals you. So note that. It doesn't just reveal the person who would send an anonymous note on an anniversary Sunday. It reveals them. But by our reaction, it reveals us. To what madnesses are you prone? Am I prone to insecurity, defensiveness, counterattack, and anger? Do I sulk? Am I easily discouraged? If you don't like to be criticized, run now, Ryan, please. I beg you, run. There are funner things to do with your life. But God graciously gives us criticism and critics. And it never justifies the way they do it, but we can receive it as from the Lord. I think it's a healthy thing. I sat down with somebody a few weeks ago for an hour and a half as they went through a page and a half of concerns. Inside, feeling so defensive, and yet the Spirit saying, this is really good for you. And it is. It humbles us. It opens our eyes to things that we miss. That's why our elders need to constantly and desire constantly to be open to criticism. And I would beg Ryan, as Paul to Timothy, don't let criticism distract us from what he has called us to. Let it rather, as Proverbs 9, 8 and 9, let it make us more wise. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. That's what Paul did to Timothy. He said, look at verse 12 again. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. In other words, let your life be the response. Humble yourself and let God bear fruit from critics. Number three, he warned him of the siren song of ease. This is the biggest one, I think. Don't give in to yourself. Verse 14, do not neglect. This is the third warning in this chapter. Do not neglect the gift you have. Do not neglect the gift you have. Paul's warning Timothy not to be apathetic about what God had done in him. To neglect is to be unconcerned, to act as though God hadn't done anything in him. Do you see what Paul is doing to Timothy? If you were here last week, you understand what I mean by this. He is doing a Mama Manoa on Timothy. He's saying, remember? Look what God did. Remember God? He worked in your life. And I know right now you wonder if he's ever done anything in your life. Paul pointed back to Timothy's ordination service as a reminder. Don't be discouraged and don't slip into a place of ease. He highlights three things about his ordination. Number one, God has equipped you through the gift of the Spirit. You see that in verse 14. Do not neglect the gift. That is the word charisma. It is a grace gift. God has graciously given you a spiritual ability, Timothy, to preach with the Spirit's power, to shepherd, to lead. God has given Ryan that gift. Don't neglect it. Cherish it with humility. God has equipped you. Secondly, God has called you. That next phrase in verse 14, through the prophetic word, which was given you by prophecy. In other words, the Spirit has gifted you. The elders have confirmed your calling with a word of confirmation. And we have heard the leaders of this church speak a prophetic word of confirmation to Ryan, saying, yes, we have seen God's call on your life. And Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect that. Don't minimize that. Thirdly, God has commissioned you through the elders' hands. Verse 14, third part, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. The laying on of hands has great biblical significance. It communicates transmission and identification. Let me give you a few examples from the Bible. Jacob laid his hand on the heads of Joseph's sons to transmit blessing. Genesis 48. The priest laid his hand on the head of the goat to symbolize the transferring of the guilt of the people in Leviticus 1:4. God told Moses to lay his hand on Joshua as he appointed him to a position of leadership before all the people in Numbers 27. Jesus prayed and laid hands on the sick to heal them in Mark 6:5. Peter and John laid hands on the believers in Samaria when they first received the Spirit in Acts 8. And the deacons in Acts 6 were commissioned with the laying on of hands. So Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, remember, God has equipped you. God has called you. God has commissioned you. There are times when ministry smells very human. Timothy felt that experience. When some people think that ministry is just being able to go to Starbucks with A.K. Kuravilla, that's ministry. But ministry gets nasty at times and is difficult at times. And so Paul says to Timothy, remember your ordination when God confirmed your call, when he filled you with the Spirit's ability to minister. Remember that. And Ryan, remember that your calling was not initiated by you. God planned this before the foundations of the world in answer to his parents' prayers for several generations and his father-in-law's prayer on his deathbed, crying out to God that Ryan would answer the call to ministry. So this is much bigger than Ryan. It's even much bigger than North Hills. This is much bigger than any human being. This is the God of heaven calling someone to minister on his behalf and for his glory. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. And that's why, in contrast to slipping into a place of ease and apathy, Paul says in verse 15, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you see the intensity in those words? Watch, persist, immerse. That'll be your greatest challenge, Ryan. It's watching out for yourself. Yeah, there will be critics. Yeah, there will be people who would like to destroy or diminish your ministry. But those aren't the greatest dangers. As James Fraser, who was a missionary in China for many decades, was once asked when he was a veteran missionary, what was the most surprising thing to him when he arrived in China? And you would think he would answer the physical difficulty, because he was climbing mountains and riding mules on the edge of paths with ravines that went down for miles. It was a foggy, wet, hard, cold climate. The Lisu people were demonic worshipers, so he experienced some amazing tribulations and difficulties. They were very antagonistic against the gospel. He was 22 years old, a brilliant engineer. He could be back home in England making a fortune. You would think he would have said the most surprising thing was the culture or the physical challenges or the people's resistance. And the answer he gave that day was one word: myself. That's what surprised me the most. How quickly I got discouraged, how easily I was depressed, how often I was double-minded. That's why Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself. We are our own worst enemy. And when we're in ministry, we are most vulnerable when we are not on our guard. Guard yourself. And that means we have to have help as well. To go back to that myth we started with, that Greek tale, Odysseus, you know, when he went by that island. Some of you may have read that in one version. You know, he was so overcome by the beauty of the siren song that he actually broke through the leather lashes and was going to plunge himself off the ship. And two of his strongest men grabbed him and chained him to the mast. And I do praise God. When I think of Ryan, I think of a man who has submitted himself to the elders. He has submitted himself to the men he meets with throughout the week, both his shepherding group and his accountability group. He has submitted himself to friends who are free to look him in the eye and say, Ryan, what are you thinking? We all need that. as we talked about last week. We need that. We need to keep a close watch on ourselves, but we need Paul's and we need Barnabas's and we need friends who will love us and help us lash ourselves to the mast when the temptation grows strong. So, in conclusion, what's the mast? You might be saying, okay, I'm supposed to lash myself to something. What is it? And Paul answers that question in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote yourself to means to give attention to. There is one song you should have an ear for, and that is the song of the Word of God. That is the song we must listen to and have ears to hear in the midst of all the myths that surround us and sing to us. Paul says three aspects of this song. Number one, give attention to public reading of Scripture. Number two, to preaching / counseling with Scripture. Three, to teaching Scripture. You get the point. What's the mast? The Word of God. The Scripture is the mast. There is no way we will know anything about Jesus or about ministry in the midst of our own depraved hearts and the culture that we live in if we are not committed to the Scripture in the power of the Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Paul wrote Timothy again in 2 Timothy 2:7 and said, think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in every way. I love that. That helps me when I wake up each morning and am tired and have a million different things I think I need to do. When Paul says, think over what I say, that word think is the word to study, to meditate. And it communicates the idea of rigorous, intentional, disciplined effort. Study the Word of God. Unpack the Scriptures. But I'm tired. I've studied it before. People aren't really interested in hearing that anymore. Think over what I say. Study what I say. Well, that sounds awfully human. Well, look what he goes on to say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you see the tension there? There is rigorous, disciplined study, but yet there is humble, childlike dependence. It's going to feel human. It's active, but you are passive in the sense that all the effort in the world cannot enlighten you to the truths of the Scripture. So this is what I would call exhaustingly miraculous. Opening the Word of God and unpacking it so as to have people's eyes opened and the glorious truths of the gospel transform lives like Ryan's has been transformed and like hundreds others here is exhaustingly miraculous. And that's what Paul called Timothy to. Don't be distracted by all the myths. Don't listen to your critics. Don't slip into ease, but be exhaustingly pursuing the truths of the Word of God. We labor to listen, and our message does not come through human creativity, but it comes by the Spirit through the Word. This is what saves people, as verse 16 says. And finally, this is what Paul said is his message. Look finally at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, unless your faith was empty. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul is saying, I didn't invent this thing. It came from God that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, the mast. that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Let's pray now that God would open all of our eyes, as well as Ryan's, to the need to be lashed to the mast of the Word of God, which is the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. O Lord, we beg you to minister first to all of our hearts. Our minds are flooded with myths, whether they are self-generated imaginations, demonically influenced lies, culturally produced assumptions. Every day, we are bombarded. And Lord Jesus, you are our only hope, because you are the way, the truth, the life. What you say is true. It will remain. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to our need to love your word, that it would light our feet and our path, that you would open our eyes so that we could behold all the wonderful things from your law. We pray specifically for some in here who may not know you, that, Lord, you would call them to yourself this morning, that lives that are lived for selfish purposes would be repented of right now, that you would cause us to say before our friends or family this morning, even as we leave this place, I repent, I turn from my selfish ways. I have been benefited from your word and the songs and the testimony of Ryan and others. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for you, Jesus, because you died for me. I can't pay you back, but I am yours. And Lord, we pray for Ryan. May your testimonies be his delight and his counselor. We pray in Jesus' name.